There's an old story, really old story, of this little boy staying at Grandma's house. A Sunday morning, Grandma wasn't feeling very well, but she was determined to send her little grandson to church, which was right down the way. And so she bent down and she gave him 2 nickels. She said, "Young man, I want you to go to church and I want you to put 1 nickel in the offering plate, because God has given you life and he's given you his son." And he gave the little boy a little sermonette about being generous. And then she turned to him, like any grandma who's going to spoil their grandkid, gives him another nickel and says, "Get ice cream before you come home." So he sets off to church on a dirt road, and he comes up to the bridge. It's a little wooden old bridge that kind of, you know, those old creaky bridges that sway a little bit. And he's a little boy and he gets on the bridge. And what is a little boy going to do on a bridge that moves around and creaks? What any boy would do. He starts jumping on the bridge over and over again, having a great time, but he hears a thunk. And he looks down at one of the nickels is on the piece of wood through the crack. And as he bends down to get that nickel, he watches it fall down into the creek below and is gone. And he gets up. He fills in his pocket for his other nickel and he says, "Well, there goes God's nickel." Push comes to shove though, y'all. What do you do with God's nickel? What does that reveal about our hearts? What we do with God's nickel? See, God is a God who is generous. He's been generous. He gives you physical life. He gives you what you need. Jesus says he clothes the birds of the field and the lilies of the field. Can he not provide for you? God is the one who meets your most basic needs. Physical needs, and most of all, your greatest need, the spiritual need that you have, because we are sinful and separated from God, and he gives us what the Bible describes, the indescribable gift of his son, Jesus. God has given us all that we need in his son and in our life. He's been a generous God to us. But does that generosity seep down into our lives as it relates to our generosity toward others and the way that we view the gifts of God? See, God desires us to be generous. In return, consider the little kid who's getting a Christmas gift from mom and dad, and they spend days and days after opening that gift, thanking their parents, running around the house because they're so excited about this great gift that they wanted for Christmas. And see, God isn't a God who needs that. He doesn't need that kind of generosity back. He doesn't give just so that we can have that attitude in return, but that's what he desires. He desires that in the form of us being generous toward his work in this world. He desires that towards us being generous to other people around us in our world. So what's your heart response to God's generosity to you? And maybe you say, "Pastor, you want to talk about generosity. I got all kinds of problems with the church, and you're a pastor and you draw your salary here. Why are you talking about generosity?" And I hope God kind of opens your heart a little bit this morning to that. Or maybe you have the thought this morning about generosity that, you know what? I come from nothing and I've earned every single thing that I have. God hasn't helped me get anything. I've earned it myself. I'm the captain of my own ship. Or maybe you're here this morning and you go, "I don't have a lot. God hasn't blessed me with a lot, so I can't really hoard or take or be greedy because I don't have a lot." But maybe the question for you isn't, "What do I do with what I have?" Maybe it's, "Man, am I always looking to keep up with the Joneses?" That's how we used to say it. "Am I always looking and coveting other things that people have? Is my whole life driven to make it, to be known for what I have?" See, it's just the opposite side of the same coin, isn't it? What do you do with God's nickel? We've been looking for a number of weeks at really the DNA of what it means to be a devoted disciple of Jesus. We've said, man, devoted disciples of Jesus, out of the overflow of their love for Christ, they want to meet with God in prayer, meet with God in His Word. We've said that also that devoted disciples of Jesus tell of God's glory and worship, and they also tell of God's gospel to people around them that they might have life as well. We've said that devoted disciples serve with their hands, that they're active in blessing God and His kingdom. They're servants. And we've said all of this happens in the context of community. We looked at the early church and said, man, they were marked by a community that were doing all these things together. And this morning, today, we're going to learn that disciples of Jesus are generous. That Jesus is calling them to be generous with their time and with their space and with the resources that He's given them, rather than being stingy or hoarding what we have. How could we ever do that with the generosity that God has given to us? Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. And we'll be looking at verses 18 through 30. This morning is page 877 on a Bible near you if you need a page number. And we're going to meet a guy who I really do believe desired to follow Jesus. But there's one thing that really held him back. Luke 18, 18 through 30. Let me read this passage, the story of the rich young ruler. Verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a great question. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is a good except God alone. You know the commandments," Jesus speaking. "Do not commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard that he said this to him, "One thing you still lack, sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." We're going to need to unpack that. "And come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." It's a pretty radical statement. Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" And he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said, "Truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left his house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times exponentially more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." The first thing I want to show you in this passage this morning is a dire warning. It jumps off the page. There's a warning that Jesus is giving. And I'm just going to give you the first thought this morning. This warning is this: the love of money or wealth can bind and blind us from our greatest spiritual needs. It can bind us. It can blind us from our greatest spiritual needs. When you think about this ruler in this passage, it just says that he's a ruler. The book of Matthew also records this story of the rich young ruler. The Gospel of Matthew says that he is young. And then the Gospel of Mark has the same story, and it helps us understand a few other things. It says when he came in the book of Mark, it says that he came and he bowed down before Jesus. Most scholars believe not only is this probably an inherited wealth from family that he has, and it's exceeding wealth. Not only is this man wealthy, but he's very religious. You can see it laced into this passage because Jesus knows that he knows the commandments. And he says he keeps the commandments. He comes and he bows down. And most scholars believe that he was likely a guy who was training to be a Pharisee. He was training to be a religious leader in Israel. So he was wealthy and he was religious. And notice, he asked the right question. doesn't he?
He asked the right question to the right person about the right place. This is the question that you ought to ask before God. How can I receive eternal life? So I think the question is sincere. It's the right question that every single one of us ought to ask. And he's asking the right person. But look at Jesus's response. See, Jesus knows more than we would know about this man. He knows his heart. And he asked the rich young ruler who was religious, deeply religious and wealthy. He says, you know the commandments, don't commit adultery. Look at this list. Adultery, murder, steal, false witness, honor your father and mother. What is he recalling? He's recalling the second table of the Ten Commandments. Commandment number 5 through commandment number 9. These are the more relational of the Ten Commandments. So the second table of the commandments. And the guy says, yeah, I do that. I wonder if you went and got his mom and dad, you know, and said, hey, has he done this? Is he perfect? I think he's a little bit arrogant here, but Jesus doesn't question that. Look at what Jesus does. He says, all these things I have kept from my youth. And look at verse 22. Jesus heard this, and he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Is that the gospel? If that were the gospel, every one of us ought to leave right now and go take everything we have and go to the street and just give it away. I don't think Jesus is teaching you just give everything away and you get heaven. And I'll give you some reasoning later for this. I think what Jesus is doing is he's saying, I know this guy's heart. I know where his heart is. He's religious. He's deeply religious, and he has a lot of money. And here's the problems with being religious and having a lot of money. It's just an inherent problem. Neither one of those things are inherently wrong, but here's what money can do. I can buy, if I have money and a lot of money, I think I can provide for all of my needs. If I'm religious and I do good works, and I go to church and I do all these things, I think I, and that's the problem, I can be right with God based on what I do. That's the problem. And Jesus is drawing out something from the rich young ruler that's in his heart. There's a couple of ways to do that. You know, this is if you're a parent, if you have to work with people a lot and negotiate with people, you can just tell them they're wrong. To their face, are they listening at that point? Most of the time, not. Or you just point it out. That's a direct way to deal with what you see. Or you can ask questions so they can draw it out. So they can see for themselves the error of their ways. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He draws this man's heart out. Notice the result. Verse 23. This is a brutal verse. He became very sad. Why? Because he was extremely wealthy. Here's what Jesus effectively did. He said, maybe you can keep the second table of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, but you've seen yourself that you can't keep the greatest commandment, the first table of commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shouldn't make any graven images. You see, money and wealth was his God, and he had to see it as Jesus drew it out of him. You see, he didn't have his wealth and money. His money and wealth had him. Keep looking. If you look a little further, Jesus says some even radical things to the other disciples around him. We find out from the other two passages. Jesus, seeing him become sad, he says this, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which is impossible, for the rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Listen, if you were living in first century, and you were a first century Jew, and you heard Jesus say this, you would gasp. That makes sense, more sense to us. than it would to a first century Jew. Why? Do you remember the Old Covenant in the Old Testament? You remember God gave Abraham land, seed, and blessing? And one of the marks in the Old Covenant of God's favor and his presence with people was what? Physical blessing. And so they had taken that in the first century to mean God must have favor with this person because they have a lot. And so the people of the day were shocked. And the book of Mark, twice it says, the disciples were astonished by Jesus' statement that a wealthy person, how hard it is for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of heaven. You see all the way through the Gospels and the New Testament, it's this odd tension. Jesus is saying something radical here. Because the people of the day said, it has to be God's blessing in your life. God, you have to have favor with God because you have physical blessings. But that wasn't necessarily the case in the Old Covenant any more than it was the New. It didn't automatically mean you had relationship with God any more then than it does now. But they're astonished by this. Because the way they thought that God worked. And so the disciples say, who can be saved then? I mean, if it's not the wealthy person who you've blessed, who can be? And this is just a setup for Jesus. It's perfect, right? It's impossible. It's completely impossible. Because your religious practice and your wealth says to you, I can meet all my needs on my own. You ever use J.B. Weld? You ever use that stuff? It's like better than any glue you got, I promise. Get it at the store. It's better than Gorilla Glue. If you really need to put something together, like your kid's key fob for their old car, that's a good one. J.B. Weld. They used to use a form of it on airplanes to keep airplanes together. J.B. Weld, it has hardener on one side and rosin on the other, these two chemicals. And you squeeze it out and you mix it up together and it bonds. It keeps things together. What'd you learn today? I learned about J.B. Weld. Let me tell you, one of the biggest dangers that you see in scriptures, and I would say watching and experiencing life with people, those two things bond really well. Let me tell you something. When you have someone who is very wealthy and they don't have any perceived needs, there is danger to it. God talks, but at the same time, you could say in the New Testament that God uses the wealth of kings and people in a beautiful way. But when you have that and you have this thought in your brain and in your heart that says, I can meet any need I want. And you also are very religious. Meaning, what I mean by that is, you think that practicing your religion makes you holy. When you put those two things together, it's kind of like that J.B. Weld. It is hard. You see, the love of money and religiosity combined together binds. It binds us from our greatest spiritual need that this rich young ruler saw for himself. He asked a beautiful question, a question that you and I ought to ask as well. And yet he walked away from Jesus because he couldn't get over the fact that his wealth and his religiosity was an idol. Tim Keller says it this way, nothing reinforces the illusion of self-reliance the way money and religion do. But here's the beautiful thing. You know what the gospel says? The gospel says that God can work his way through any of that. This is what he's teaching the rich young ruler. This is what he's teaching his disciples, that eternal life is a gift from God, that nothing is impossible for God. Your salvation isn't impossible for God. Not because you're so good, because you're so bad, and he can change your heart. Nobody else can do that. So let me ask you this morning, just from the warning in this text, do you have your money and wealth, or does it have you? What are you placing your hope and trust in. You see, even as Christ followers, this guy walked away, right? He walked away from following Jesus. He didn't know the Lord. But even for believers in Christ, isn't this a struggle? It is for me. Maybe it's not for you. The rest of the New Testament has some things to say to believers about money. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money. Money is not the root of all evil. Money can be used for beautiful good, for the kingdom of God. But the love of money is the problem. Money itself is just amoral. But when it gets into my hands, can it change the way I think? Can it become an idol in my heart? Sure. So do you have your money or does it have you? And maybe you're here and you go, I don't have a lot of that. Doesn't apply to me. The one command that Jesus didn't hit in the passage, but we ought to talk about, is the other side of the coin. It's the last of the Ten Commandments is what? Don't covet what your neighbor has. So maybe you don't have a lot. Maybe you say, this doesn't apply to me. I can't be generosity. I don't have anything. But do you spend your time thinking about what you want and what you don't have and what your neighbor has, what others have? You spend your life pursuing that. It's just a different side of the same coin, isn't it? I think one of the lessons that you can learn in life in a lot of ways, but I think the rich young ruler, you could learn from this, man, you're not really truly rich until you have something that money can't buy. You're not truly rich until you have something that money can't buy. And that's something that I'm thinking about is the good news of the gospel, the free gift that God gives you, what's impossible for you and me that is possible with God. This is Jesus' message to the rich young ruler as well to watch. And it's sad. It's sad that this rich young ruler walks away. And one of the reasons it's sad is because he misses the gospel. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? He misses the gospel. He misses relationship with God. But one of the other things that I think about is that he doesn't have to be bound. He could be free. See, what generosity does in the gospel is it frees us. It's the second truth. This is the primary truth of the passage, I think. Generosity frees us to bless others and to invest in God's work. It opens our eyes to see the beauty and the freedom of being generous. Note in verse 22, that Jesus does tell him to sell all that he has because he knows his heart. He knows his heart is bound by and blinded by his stuff. But it doesn't mean everyone should go and sell their stuff. See also in the Gospels, does Jesus tell Nicodemus to go sell all of his stuff? No. Does he tell Zacchaeus to sell all of his stuff? No, he goes to his house and they have a big party. Does he tell Joseph of Arimathea, whose grave Jesus was in? Does he tell Joseph on the way to the cross to sell all his stuff simply because he's rich to pay his fair share? He doesn't. In the New Testament, you see all kinds of examples, y'all, of wealthy people that were kingdom-minded. Lydia in Acts chapter 16 and Philippi. I mean, heck, the Apostle Paul was likely one of the wealthier people around Jesus when it comes to Jesus. So it's not sell your possession and have eternal life. Jesus knows our hearts and what we need. But it does mean some things. It does mean that this particular man's problem was his wealth. I wonder what ours is. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's something else. It does mean that we can't, and I don't think we can write this off. Man, if you want to follow Jesus and be a disciple of Jesus, your life should be marked by a level of simplicity and margin. It should be marked by an overflow of generosity to others, right? And look at the promise in verse 22. There's a promise here attached to being generous
and you will have treasure in heaven. You come and follow me. Maybe you say again, I've never had all that, but I wouldn't mind if God would give me some of it so I could test that theory out. How about you? Let's just see. And maybe the thing you need to think about is maybe God is protecting you. Maybe he's protecting you from yourself. He knows that you can't handle it. And he's asking you to continue to trust him. Anybody paying bills in a couple of days? And you're trying to figure out, do I have enough money to pay my bills that are due in 2 days or 15 more days or whenever you pay them? Maybe he's calling you to be content where you are and trust him with what he's given you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the new life that we have in Christ, he says, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Don't look at the rest of it. I know that means you're going to look at it. Why? Why should a thief not steal? Well, I would say, if I wouldn't look at the rest of the passage, I'd say, well, so he can take care of his own needs instead of taking from others. And that's true, but that's not what the rest of it's going to say. I see you all looking up there. But that's not what it says. So that he could be financially responsible and balance his checkbook. That's true. That's not what it says. What does it say? Verse 28 says, so that, here's the reason here, he may have something to share with anyone in need. That's a pretty extreme example of a thief not stealing. And I would say, well, don't steal so you can work hard and take care of yourself. But the text says, steal so you can be a blessing to others. This is the truth. Generosity frees us to bless others and invest in God's kingdom. If you went, as we have in the last few weeks, if you went to Acts chapter 2, it's the picture of the early church when the church begins. It's kind of like the Genesis 1, if you will, of the church beginning. And you get to see this picture of how the church of Jesus interacted with one another. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer and to the breaking of bread. And then it goes on and on about their community and how they blessed one another, how they were generous with anyone who had need, that they met each other's needs. They were generous in their time. They were generous with their space. They were hospitable in their homes toward one another. And they gave of their resources, not because they were forced to by Jesus, not because they were forced to by their government, because they had a desire to be generous out of the generosity in which God had shown them at the cross. Amen? And maybe you go, man, I'm just a real practical person. So I what does it look like for me to be generous to God's people? What does it look like for me to be generous to the world around me? I mean, I can't check out at HEB without somebody asking me, even on the screen, to donate. I can't get my license, a new renewal license, without somebody asking me to give them money. I get emails all the time from really broad charities, especially on Giving Tuesday, right? Or whatever. My church is preaching about it. They ask to give to the church. Like, who should I give to? How do I think about that? I'll tell you how my wife and I think about it, and I'll tell you how I think the Bible speaks about it. There's a passage that talks about, there's a bunch of passages in the New Testament that help us frame how we ought to be thinking about giving. Who should I give to? What should the priority be? Should it be this thing or does it matter? The Bible talks about giving primarily to the household of faith. And in the context, it's speaking of the church. And so the primary place as a believer in Jesus that you should give
is Jesus's church, your local church. If you're a part of this church, it's the primary place in which you should give your financial resources to be a blessing to the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ. The place that Paul says you should give to, the place that Paul says teaches you, cares for you, is a community for you, and is a blessing for you. And I'm not saying that. If I worked for a parachurch ministry, I would say the same thing. It's not just because I'm the pastor sitting up here. The Bible calls us first, the first place in which you should give. The priority of giving should be your local church first. And then beyond that, I will tell you that's the primary place in which we start as a family. And then there's a number of ministries and a number of people, gospel ministries and gospel people that we know that we believe in. And we're like, we want to be a blessing to that. We want to be a blessing to this ministry because we have a heart for it. And there's a number of places that my wife and I over the years have decided, first the church, then other ministries. And then other things beyond that would be third. Your kids' school, if they need more help with their athletic, whatever. So if you had kind of a priority of giving, first, it should be your local church. Second, it should be other ministries outside your local church. And third, your call. But I think that's the framework, and I'm happy to talk to anybody about that, the framework in which I should be thinking about giving. And how should I give? The Bible calls us to give off the top, not off the bottom. And I think what that means is it's like, hey, before I pay all my bills, I'm going to give what God has purposed in my heart, an offering or a tithe to give. And I ought to be able to do that with joy, knowing that God is a generous God. But I don't give off the bottom. I don't take everything else and go, here's what I have left over. That's what first fruits giving means. And here's the thing. It hurts. If it doesn't hurt, you're probably not doing it right. It's sacrificial. That's what an offering is. You're laying something on the altar, and it's sacrificial. Have you ever put these biblical principles to the test? Have you ever just tested that out and said, you know what? On the spreadsheet, here's how much I can give, but I'm just going to give what God says to give, and I want to see if I can make it this month. You ever done that? See, here's the thing. There is an element, like all the things we've been talking about for the last 7 or 8 weeks, an element of faith. There's an element of faith when you pray. There's an element of faith when you open God's word and believe it over the junk that you hear in the world. There is an element of faith when you go and share the gospel with people because it's God's work. There is an element of faith of serving, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Do you believe that? There's an element of faith and giving generously, not because your pastor tells you to, because God is a generous God and he desires you to walk with him and have a generous spirit. Well, that's a lot of faith, Pastor. That's going to hurt. Is there any return on investment? If I'm going to do this thing, is there any return on this investment? Keep looking. Look at verse 28 through 30. Peter's got some problems. Peter has usually had some problems. He's trying to understand what Jesus is saying. What's this whole deal about an eye of a needle? What do you mean people can't have eternal life? He starts looking at his own resume. Peter's saying, what about me? I've left my family. There's a sting, isn't there? Like he's left his family. He took care of his family. But these disciples have given up a lot to follow Jesus. And that's what Peter's trying to say. We left our homes to follow you. And he assures them, look at this. This is really beautiful. I say to you, there's no one who has left their house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more. Listen, you still have your, here's what he's saying to people. You still have your family. You still have your children. But guess what? You even have a bigger family now. You have other brothers and sisters in Christ, in the spiritual family, and you will have exponential rewards with me in heaven. As he said in verse 22, there are treasures in heaven that come with following me. That's faith too. Notice. But here's your third thought. Generosity does temporarily sting, whatever it is, whether it's your time, your space, your resources. It does sting, but it promises an exponential eternal reward. The biggest question out of that that I have and you have is, can I see it that way? I can see my checkbook and how much I have in it. It's tangible. Eternal rewards don't seem that tangible to me.
I think one guy said it this way.
There's an old way of looking at wealth and money, an old way. And that old way is what's right in front of you. Your checkbook, your stocks, your bonds, all the things that you have, your temporary physical things. Excuse me. And then there's a new kind of money, a new kind of wealth that I think the Bible describes. And that new kind of wealth is eternal. I glanced at my 401k or 403b or whatever it is for pastors the other day. I'm like, ROI is not so good these days. It's a little better than it was, but it's not so great. See, the ROI is exponential with heavenly rewards, with eternal rewards for pursuing and investing in God's kingdom, new kind of money. Jesus says it quite a few different ways. He says this in Matthew 6, and after talking about the fact that he would take care of their needs, be worried and anxious, you know the passage. Listen, Jesus says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, temporal things, moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves, which means you can do that now, treasures in heaven. Neither moth or rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. Your treasure is there, will your heart be also. Or the passage that I think of when I think of the rich young ruler. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Well, there's a danger to loving the things that we have. There's a freedom to be generous. And there's a reality to see wealth and money the way God has, eternally. Can you see it that way? I want to share just, as we close, a short story. No water. Short story. I'm going to make it. A short story. 1990, there's a guy named Danny Simpson in Canada. He took a .45-caliber pistol into a bank to rob it at gunpoint. Lady gave him $6,000, and he rolls out. My sweet wife. Cute. The one day I don't bring water up. Goes into a bank. She gives him $6,000. Held up by pistol. A few hours later, the police find him, arrest him. He gets 6 years for $6,000. Worth it? But they confiscate this pistol. And they begin looking at it, and it's really, really old. And they ask him, where did you get this? It's just a family heirloom. I grabbed it out of the drawer at home before I came over here. What he didn't understand was that this pistol was a 1918 Ross Rifle Company pistol, and it was worth over $100,000. See, Danny Boy didn't realize what he held in his hands. He didn't do the math. Have you done the math? The real math? Do you grasp the incredible money and wealth of Jesus that you can hold in your hands through the gospel of Jesus Christ, where he lavishes his grace to you? The incredible wealth of the gospel that will never, ever fade. And you can never find it anywhere else. So the question I ask of the passage, who's the real rich young ruler in this passage? See, the true rich young ruler leaves all the comfort and wealth of heaven to walk the darkest pit of suffering for a people who have forgotten a people who have turned their back, who have lost their way to God.
See, the rich young ruler really, in the passage, is Jesus.
And he offers, by his death and resurrection, the riches of heaven to us, that we might be what the Bible calls his treasured possession.
See, as devoted disciples of Jesus, we give generously out of the overflow of the generosity that God has given to us through the indescribable gift of his Son. And let the gospel, this is my encouragement to you, let the gospel grow more and more a spirit of generosity in your life so that we can actually chase what matters. See, when we chase what matters, it helps us see that we need to let go of chasing temporal things. When we let go of chasing temporal things, it frees us to hold things loosely that don't really matter. And it helps us grab a hold of things that do. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you're a generous God who has given generously to us in ways that we don't deserve it. Would you help us see with new eyes? Would you help us see with spiritual eyes your generosity that we might, in whatever little or big way that looks like in our own lives, would you help us be generous with those around us? Would you help us be generous in serving your kingdom, the thing that will really last? Would you help us see what really matters in this world that you've created by your hand for your glory and our good? Lord, we thank you most of all for the way that you have been generous and you have lavished your grace upon us. And I pray for anybody here that doesn't yet know you. They wouldn't just hear a message about I'm supposed to be generous to others, but they would hear the beautiful truth of the good news of Christ. There was no reason for Jesus to be generous in the way he was, but he was. To die on a cross for my sin, somebody who hasn't earned it and never could. They would grasp the beauty by your Spirit, grasp the beauty of the gospel of grace. They would leave here, not like the rich young ruler who left Jesus sad because he couldn't have relationship with him in eternal life. Lord, I pray for one that maybe doesn't know you here today, that they would leave here wealthy, rich toward God. In Jesus' name, amen.